Thank you, Greg, for that blessing, a song of hope, as we have gathered here to remember the one who's made that hope possible. We've gathered here to worship God and to remember our Savior who gave his life so that we would have the hope of being able to go with God and be with him in heaven. We're grateful for those who are visiting with us, for the encouragement that brings to us. We're grateful for those who have been unable to be out but are here today. And we're encouraged to see you, and we're thankful to God on your behalf. This morning, we'll be looking at a question that comes sometimes for some who don't have that hope, that don't share the hope that we have, and even by some who may share the hope that we have. Recently, I was talking with one of the members here, and said that they're studying with someone and having conversation with someone, but this question has come up from time to time. And the question is, that's supposed to be a jungle, what about all the lost people in deep, dark Africa? What about God and his dealings with these people who are off in some faraway corner and are lost? What do we do about them? Unfortunately, what usually happens is that comes as an accusation against God. It's people who aren't really being honest that are trying to find some way to dodge the weight of the gospel. And what they're saying basically is God so unfair and unjust that he would condemn people for whom it was impossible to hear the gospel in the first place? What kind of a God would say, you must go to hell because you never heard the message that I wanted to give you, when it's God's fault that they're there in the first place? That's the way the argument goes. In Romans chapter 9, we can see similarly how the Jews argued. Romans chapter 9, verses 14 through 16. Here's Paul sort of responding to this question, whether hypothetical or whether the Jews brought it up to him. He was a Pharisee, and he may have thought of this himself at one point. Romans 9, 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. I love the way that Paul turns that as he reveals this here. As God is reaching out to people, it's not that God is reaching out to judge. When God reaches out, he reaches out in mercy. He reaches out in compassion. And it's God who determines to have that mercy and that compassion. The Jews were saying, it's unfair. God has rejected us, and now he's letting the Gentiles come in. That's not fair. And Paul says, are you saying God is unrighteous? We know that's not true. He's merciful. He's not rejecting you. You're rejecting him. And he's allowing the Gentiles in, and he's wanting you to come in the same way they are. That's how Paul responds to this hypothetical that comes up. But how do we respond today when people bring up that issue? Like these Jews, many people who can hear the gospel end up rejecting it because they have this false way of thinking that God's just unfair. So why would I bother serving a God like that? Why do I want to hear the gospel that God is keeping from other people? That's just not fair. I'm going to be like them. Well, the martyr attitude. But sometimes people who are truly seeking God are faced with this question. And it may be that you've got friends and family who see your service to God and they see your hope, and they sincerely want to know how you have that hope. And they may come up with this question to you, and we need to have a response to it. It may be that you yourself have a legitimate concern for people that are lost, for people that are lost in these other less privileged places, we might say. Places where it seems like the gospel has never been and never will go. Maybe we have a legitimate concern for that. I know a brother who had been his faith had been so shaken that he was to the point of almost losing his hope entirely, because he would think about children being raised in ghettos, or children being raised in these shanty towns in Calcutta that would never ever have access to the gospel, as he styled it. And he weakened so much that last I heard, he was not doing very well at all. He may have fallen away completely by this point. He let this question shake him beyond recovery. We can't do that. And the God we love and trust, we know, is not a God who's forsaking people. How do we respond to this question biblically? What about deep, dark Africa? I think it's a fair question, but it's one we need to respond to biblically for our own sakes and for those who are listening. look at Acts chapter 17 to get a basis for what we'll be dealing with today. This is Paul's sermon as he came to Athens. In Acts 17 and verse 16, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. He gets to Athens, one of the major cities in the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, and the whole city is just given over to idolatry, and Paul is shaken by that. He is appalled by that. So he gives them this lesson. This lesson that's directed to them as a people who don't know God. Acts chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Love Paul's brazenness in that. He wants them to know the God they're supposed to know. Look at who they are. They're people that are very religious. They're people that are involved in worship. They have these objects of worship all over the city. It's wrong. It's errant worship. But they're worshiping. They're seeking someone greater than themselves. In fact, we see biblically that God made man with a desire for worship. Look at that great challenge that Joshua gives in Joshua chapter 25. Joshua chapter 24, verse 15. This great challenge that he lays down, we haven't memorized, but do we think about sometimes what he says? "If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Man has a desire to worship. Joshua said, "You're going to worship. You choose who it's going to be. I'm telling you who we choose. We choose God. If you want to choose the gods that your forefathers worshipped or these new gods you're encountering here where the Amorites are, you make your choice. I know you're going to worship." It was not a question that they wouldn't be worshipful. Romans chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. We'll come back and look at some of these details later. But I want you to notice the gist of what Paul is getting at. These men, professing to be wise, became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Look what they did, verse 25. Who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. It wasn't that men stopped worshipping. It's that men rejected God as the object of their worship and began to worship the creation, things that God had made. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 says that God has put eternity into men's hearts. God has designed us with this longing for things that were way before us and things that will be way after us so that we'll look for Him. That eternity, that eternal longing, God instilled in us. So God made us with this desire for worship. So, as we pointed out, man will always choose who he'll worship, either God, Joshua 24:15. Joshua said, "I'll worship God." Deuteronomy 6, that Jesus cites when he's dueling with the devil in the garden, he says that God only shall you worship. Him only. And he cites Deuteronomy 6:13 and 14. And then the other possibility would be any manner of false gods. It could be demons. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 10 that the demons are behind idol worship, and we don't really believe that the demons are anything, but we can make ourselves partakers with the demons if we worship in idolatry. It could be any number of things. We could love the world and make our idolatry things in the world, or it could be, as Paul points out in Colossians, we could be worshiping ourselves with false humility and setting ourselves up as something great. But man will always choose whom he'll worship. Now, this lesson is first directed to a people for whom God was unknown, and it's a lesson then that's directed in showing these people God's purpose in creation. Let's go back to Acts 17 now, because I want you to see how Paul directs his argument, and there's something very specific to our particular question that he deals with in these verses. Acts chapter 17, picking up now at verse 24, as Paul is to proclaim the unknown God to them. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Let's look at what two specific things that deal with our question God has already determined for man. There are two things that Paul mentions. He says God determined their preappointed times, and God determined the boundaries of their dwellings. He has determined the when and the where of every single person that lives on the earth. He determines what eon they live in. He determines what location they're in. God is the one who determines that. Is deep, dark Africa aware? They're there because God determined that they be there. Is right now a when? We're here right now because God has determined this is where we'll be. Now, what's the reason? So that they should seek the Lord. We can't miss the importance of that statement that Paul is giving. You remember who he's talking to. He's in Athens, in the midst of a generation of idolaters, and he says, you know why you're here right now and right here in this place? So that you'll seek God. Paul delivers the message to them right then that they needed to hear, because God had devised a place and a time for them to hear it, so that they should seek the Lord. Now, what we need to understand then, God has made everyone to be when and to be where they are, so that they should seek him. That means he made Adam and Eve for that purpose. He put Israel in Egypt so that they should seek him. He put the Jews in Babylon, as Jeremiah points out so vibrantly, so that they should seek God. Christians who were suffering in Rome were there at that time and that place so that they should seek God. People in Hitler's Germany, that's a tough one. They were there so they should seek God. A eunuch in the desert, we have that in Acts chapter 8. Why was he in the middle of the desert? Well, that's where he needed to be as he was seeking God, and Philip caught up to him. The jailer in Philippi, these idolaters in Athens, and oh yes, people in deep dark Africa are there. When they're there and where they are, so that they can seek God. Now, how is that possible? The question is, the gospel hasn't gotten to them, so how can they know they need to seek God? There's an answer to that as well. First off, let's remember how they got there and why. God intended for man to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That was his command in Genesis 9, verse 1. As Noah and his family came down off the ark, that's exactly what he told them to do. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. By Genesis 11, people aren't doing that anymore. Look at verse 4 of Genesis 11. They said, come and let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. We don't want to fill the whole earth. We want to fill this city. Verses 7 and 8, when God decides to do something about it, come, let us go down there and confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. God's purpose was fulfilled. But God's the one who intended for men to be in every corner of the world. So he's the one who scattered men into deep dark Africa. And he's the one who made their language so difficult that we can't understand it. They can, but we don't understand it. But then he stacked the deck. And I want to show you how he did it. The Bible's full of this. In fact, Paul in his sermon says, you should have known. Even here in Athens, even in the midst of idolatry, you should have known because God showed you. Psalm 19. Open there to Psalm 19 with me. Because here, God declares that there is a language that is knowable to every single race, no matter where they are, no matter when they are on the face of the earth. God has left a witness of himself in every when and everywhere that's ever existed on this planet and in the universe entire. Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Well, look at that. Isn't that interesting? Day unto day utters what? Speech. There's language involved, God says, in creation. Verse 3, there's no speech nor language, doesn't matter how complicated we think it is, where the voice of the creation is not heard. It was there in Athens. They were worshiping it. And then verse 4 says that their words have gone out to the end of the world. And then he describes the sun. Everybody can see the sun. And so everybody should know there's someone who made the sun. That's the basis of the argument here in Psalm 19. And it's the basis we'll be looking at. The heavens, that is, all the creation, declare, and that word means speaks, preaches, talks, tells. The heavens are talking constantly. The creation is speaking constantly of the glory of God. That's what they're made for. Paul said, and this is the biting part of his argument already, back in Acts chapter 17, he said even some of them had already figured that out. Some of their wise men, as they would deem their poets to be. Acts 17, verses 27b and following, he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. You figured it out. How'd you figure that out? Because you can see the creation. And the reason that God has done all of this, the reason this language that's universal exists, is because God wants all men in every place and in every time to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, as Paul's telling Timothy to lift up holy hands and the rest of the men with him to pray for those who are in power, who have authority. He says that's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, verse 3, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3, 9, which is read before the lesson today, says that God's not slack concerning his promise. He's long-suffering. His desire is to save all those who repent. So he's waiting for that to happen. In Acts 17, 30, Paul specifically says that God says all men everywhere should repent now. There's a day of judgment coming. Tells that to those in Athens. Now, because of those basic things, men who do not seek God are without excuse. And again, the argument comes, well, how do they know to seek God? They haven't heard the gospel. They don't need the gospel to know to seek God. The gospel brings the details that they will need. And we'll talk about that. They do need the gospel. But they don't need the gospel to know that they need to seek God. What they need is to be able to see the sun, to be able to feel the wind, to be able to hear animals and other people. Because any of those things will lead you to the understanding that someone made all of that. That is the major argument the Bible uses to prove the existence of God. First off, that the creation exists. Second, that he has power over the creation, and we see miracles happening throughout that break the laws that he established at creation. Those are the two major proofs of God. But men are without excuse for not seeking him. Romans chapter 1, that's exactly the point. Remember we pointed out that men have not stopped worshiping. Men are still worshiping. They just turned away from God. They've looked at the creation as though it were the creator, and they began to worship it. And so God says, you're without excuse, because you should know better. And here's something to ponder. There was a time when every living person on earth knew God. Adam and Eve, we could say, in the garden, but there was a time after that. There were 8 people who came down off the ark. They knew who God was. They began to disperse, and those generations then began to forget who God was and what he had done for them on the ark. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6, when God is saying, don't have any other gods before me, he says, I'll visit your iniquities on the generations that come. There are people who are growing up in places where there have been generations of others rejecting God. Sure, it's going to be difficult for them. But they've got the same thing that all men everywhere at every time have had. The creation exists all around them. Now let's look at God's promise. Matthew chapter 7, God makes a promise through Jesus that I think we really need to understand if we're going to wrestle with this question. Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? There's another argument that's couched in here that's really interesting. And it's an argument that people anywhere in the world can see. That man has a certain moral base that's inexplicable on grounds of evolution. Jesus is talking about how God treats those who seek him. And he says, we as evil people, as people who aren't holy, if our son asks us for food, we don't give him some poisonous beast. Instead, we give him what he's asking for. We take care of him. We want him to grow up and be strong. There's some morality involved in this. And Jesus says, if you do that, and you're not even good, how much more will the Father who is good be willing to give to you if you seek after him? And we've established the fact that you don't need the gospel to know that you need to seek for the Creator. You just need the creation to know that. But if you're seeking for the Creator, the promise is you'll find it. John chapter 4, verse 23, you know why? Jesus told the woman at the well, God is also seeking for you. He's not far from each one of us, Paul told the Athenians. He's right there. He's seeking for you while you're seeking for him. If you just ask, if you search with a true heart, he's coming to you. Have that Ethiopian eunuch get the gospel in the middle of the desert. God sent Philip to him. Have these lost Athenians get the gospel in Athens, a city of idolatry. Well, God sent Paul to them. How someone in deep, dark Africa can get the gospel? Well, he might send you. Or he might send somebody else. Or he might bring them out of there. But if they're seeking, they will find. That's a promise from God. Luke chapter 11, verse 13, makes that, in that same context, makes it even clearer. God doesn't want to give people good food. He wants to give them his spirit. That's what Jesus was talking about. God wants men to find him and to be partakers with him of the divine nature. Now go back to Matthew 7 and verse 12 if you're not still there, because I want you to see a verse here that's often read out of context. I want you to see the context of this verse. This is the golden rule. God wants to give his spirit to people, Matthew 7 verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. People are knocking, people are seeking, people are asking. Weren't you one day also knocking, seeking, and asking? And didn't someone bring the gospel to you? You weren't in deep, dark Africa. Maybe you were. But you were somewhere and you were lost. But you were in a when and a where that God had determined. And because you were truly seeking, according to his promise, he brought the gospel to you. And this verse says, now you go do likewise. Matthew 7:12 is in the context of people receiving from God. And people of God helping them get it. God answers his promise to seekers by the preaching of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Listen to what Paul has to say about the work that he's been doing. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. It was God's wisdom that people could use the creation to find God. But people were so wise that they used the creation to find the creation. And so God had to send a more detailed message in the form of the gospel. But if they're seeking for God, that message will get to them. That's the way people are saved, Paul says, through the foolishness of preaching. Look at a few things we know about the gospel. The first thing is that the gospel answers this question of the confusion of speech. How are we going to reach people in deep, dark Africa? Well, miraculously, that did happen in Acts chapter 2. Verses 5 and 6 said that those people who were from every nation under heaven, those devout Jews, they heard this noise, they came running together. Acts chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 says, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. So miraculously, God, who had separated all the languages, made it happen that they could all understand the same thing on that day of Pentecost. And during the time the New Testament was being revealed, he made it so people could understand each other as this was being handed down. But in a very practical way, the gospel still breaks down all barriers. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Paul said, I want you to speak the same thing. Have the same mind. Isn't that interesting? He said, speak the same thing. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, there is no other gospel. There's only one. If somebody brings something different, they should be cut off from God. Speak the same thing when you're speaking about the gospel. In Colossians 1, verse 6, again in verse 23, he says, this gospel that speaks the same thing has gone out into every corner of the world, and in verse 23 says, was preached to every creature under heaven. What Paul is saying is that even in the gospel age, we talked about Noah before, even in the gospel age, everybody had an opportunity as the gospel was being handed down to know the detailed message they needed to know. Many rejected it. And the generations that followed them continued rejecting it. But some were true seekers, and by God's promise they were found. The gospel really proves the nearness of God. Acts chapter 17, we looked at those verses 27 and 28. In him we live and move and have our very being. Your own prophets, your own poets have said this. Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 8. The same one who preached that message in Athens wrote this book to the Romans. Love what he says here. The righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? He's writing to Jews here. That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. In the gospel, God is brought near in a very specific way. So while God may seem distant, if you're seeking him, he's right there. He's not far from each one of us. The gospel obviously is available in every when and everywhere that exists. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus came and said he had all authority. He instructed the apostles then to take the gospel out into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And he said, I'll be with you always, even until the end of the age. He says, through all time. You take the gospel in every place, and I'll be with you in every time. Every when and where is reachable by the gospel. Revelation chapter 14, I think this is an interesting description here. It's the only place I've seen it described this way, but it's true in all places. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. The everlasting gospel. It's just that. It reaches every place and every time. And the gospel, then, is what Paul taught the lost people in Athens. And I think this is interesting, the detail that we get here as well. Acts chapter 17, look back with me again at verses 16 to 18. Let's see what he taught in general, and then we'll get the details in a minute. Acts 17, verses 16 through 18. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. You see what Paul has done? His reaction to idolatry was to teach the truth about God, He went to the synagogue, he went among the Gentiles, and then he went to the marketplace and even found people who didn't care at all, as far as you could tell, about God. And then verse 18, certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." That's the gospel. We had a lesson not too long ago on that. That's the gospel, Jesus and the resurrection. That's what he taught. But how did he teach that to idolaters? How did he teach that to people who didn't even know if God existed? Let's watch what he does. Verses 24 now all the way through 31. "God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." The two major proofs of God are where Paul went with people who didn't know who this God is. He's the creator, and he works miracles. He brought someone back from the dead, and he wants to do that for you. He wants to give you eternal life, and the proof of that is that he's already done it once in the one who's going to judge the others. He began with the creation, and he turned to the creator. And he said, that means you've got a choice to make. Who will you worship? Will you keep worshiping the creature, the creation? Or will you worship the creator who's going to judge you for it? In the end, it's the only message that we have as well. It's the same message we must teach everyone. Matthew 7, verse 12. Do also to them. Do likewise to them. If you'd want them to teach you the truth you were seeking, teach them the truth. To finish off, I want to look at Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 10. As he goes into another unlikely candidate, here is a Roman centurion. Here's one that typically would have been loathed by the Jews. Not only is he a Gentile, he's worse, a Roman. And not only that, he's a centurion. Here's one for whom hope seemed completely lost. Peter had a hard time with this. The Lord had to tell him three times, and he still went and had some iffies. Later on, had some difficulties. But his sermon to Cornelius here in Acts 10 shows that God's gospel reaches anyone, anywhere, if they're truly seeking. This could be deep, dark Africa, or in this case, in Jerusalem's backyard. Acts chapter 10, beginning verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." Do you believe that people in deep, dark Africa can receive remission of sins? You better. if they're truly seeking. God has put them there, and he's put them in their time for that very purpose. Well, in truth, there are lots of types of deep, dark Africa. There's certainly the jungle. There's the concrete jungle, and then there's Charleston, South Carolina. All of those are types of deep, dark Africa. The fact is, there are people that are just as lost in these places as there are in deep, dark Africa. And the truth is, there's only one gospel, but it's suited for saving the lost in every one of those situations, every one of them. Sometimes we think, if only I could go to deep, dark Africa, I would be helpful at teaching those people. But if you're not teaching people right here, you won't teach them there either. We need to get busy now. Because there are people that are seeking, knocking, and asking right here in our backyard. And are we reaching them? Are you the key to reaching the lost with the one gospel right where you are? You can start today preparing to reach people in deep, dark Africa. You can help other people go, or maybe you can go yourself if you're so inclined, if God sends you. But you can prepare for that by teaching people right now, right where you are. Of course, there's another question that needs to be asked. Maybe you came in here today. Maybe this is a when and where for you that God has brought you to so that you could hear the details of this message. Because you know there's someone who's greater. There is a creator. But you don't know what you need to do in order to serve him properly. That's what the gospel teaches. That a man has come and he's paid the price for your sins. And that man was the Son of God. Because not only did he pay the price, but then God resurrected him and has set him up to be the judge over those of us who are making the determination if we'll worship God or if we'll worship the creation. We are going to worship. Even atheists worship if they're worshiping themselves or ideas. They're worshiping the creation. We'd love to help you this morning to make the right determination to serve God and to serve him through Christ who gave his life for you. If you'd like to make that decision today, we stand ready to help you. If you'd like to study more with us, we'd love to do that. We'll show you from the Bible what God has said about his Son who came, the man who gave his life so that you could have eternity with God. If you're willing to come and confess that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, if you want to repent of your sins, come and have those washed away as you enter into baptism, we'd love to help you this morning to do that. Or if as a Christian you haven't been as stable as you need, you're not serving God as you need, but you've fallen perhaps into the idolatry of your heart, God would have you back. He's also seeking anyone who's lost, whenever and wherever they may be. If you fit that need, please come forward while we stand and while we sing to encourage you.